I don't know if you've ever wondered, I kind of got the thought in my head this week, how many religions and how many gods really are there being worshipped out in the world? You know, there's a common statement that Hinduism believes in up to 330 million gods. That's actually disputed by some people who think that's a bad interpretation. But even if that's not true, if we take that off the table, I read one article by Psychology Today that said anthropologists estimate that there are at least 18,000 different gods, goddesses, and animals and objects that have been worshipped by humans since the species appeared. And obviously that's a secular estimation, of course. But if that were true, what would be the odds that your God would be the one that was the real God out of 18,000? Well, that would turn out to be 0.005% would be your chances at being the ones worshiping the right God. But a user comment on that article caught my eye, and this person said, you know, it's not meant to be an exact accounting, but instead a metaphor for the uncountable host of spirits, entities, gods, phenomenon, etc., who fill the cosmos at every conceivable depth. Now, I am not exactly sure what that means. I think in reality it means that there is a whole lot of demonic hosts that are leading people into false religion. But the question is, what is the chance that you are worshiping the one true God? Well, as we come to 1 Kings chapter 18 today, we're going to find out that if you worship the God of the Bible, that chance is 100%. There is only one true God, and God is going to prove that in no uncertain terms. And so for our theme today, let's say, there is only one true God, and He alone is to be worshipped. There is only one true God, and He alone is to be worshipped. So in chapter 18, 1 Kings 18, we're going to see three proofs for the one true God. And you remember that last week Jonathan taught us the end of chapter 16 and beginning of chapter 17. And you remember that while we are studying the reign of the kings of Judah and Israel, there are these other people that keep popping in with their opinions, right? And those people are God's prophets. And so here, when we started chapter 17, we really are in a unique section for the next several chapters while we are in the reign of Ahab. Remember, chapter 17, verse 1 said, Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And so these next several chapters, we're going to see the relationship between Elijah the prophet and King Ahab and his queen Jezebel and how that's going to play out. We'll see that again here in chapter 18. So, three proofs in chapter 18 that God is the one true God, and the first one we'll see is God's prophet. The first proof that God is the one true God is that God sends His prophet. So, let's go ahead and read. I'm going to read the first 19 verses of 1 Kings 18. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is this you, Elijah, my master? He said to him, it is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He said, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said he's not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he can't find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth, hasn't it been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you're saying, go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here, he'll kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. This first section of chapter 18, we're seeing the first proof that God is the one true God, and we see that God sends his prophet, the prophet Elijah. And really what we see in this section is three contrasting sets of responses to God's word. And so, when the word of God comes to Elijah, first we see a distinction, a contrast between simple obedience and divided loyalty. Simple obedience versus divided loyalty. You see in verse 1, it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. God spoke to the prophet Elijah what he would have him do. It says it came about after many days in the third year. In the third year of what? Well, remember what happened back in chapter 17. Elijah said there would be no what? No rain or dew until Elijah said so. We're now in the third year of the drought, of the famine that was brought about by Elijah's word. And we learn in Luke chapter 4, verse 25, it actually turns out the whole scope to be, by the end of our chapter, is going to be 3 years and 6 months. So we are now at the third year mark, going into 3.5 years. And that is when the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain. I will give rain to the earth. So we see here a first lesson, God's kindness. Had the people repented? Was Ahab repentant? Was Jezebel repentant? No. And yet, God was still willing to bring rain on the land for the people. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 and 45, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why do we pray for those who are enemies of the gospel? Because God is like that. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, God's common grace extends to everyone on the earth. God is kind, and we ought to pray for our enemies as well. And so here we learn in chapter 18, verse 1, that God is going to send rain on the land. So verse 2, Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. And it says the famine was severe in Samaria. Now, Samaria is the capital city of Ahab's kingdom. You would think if anyone could get food during a drought, it would be the king. And yet the king himself is even suffering. But the one I want to draw your attention to is notice in verse 1, God says, go show yourself to Ahab. And the next verse says, Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. What do you call that? You call that obedience. Yes. Elijah's response to the word of God is simple obedience. God says, X, I do X. Exactly that. In the next couple of verses, we're going to see divided loyalty. We meet this man named Obadiah in verse 3. Now, Obadiah was over the household. He was Ahab's chief of staff, if you will. He was in charge of not only the palace, but probably also the land around, the king's cattle, and all those things. And so Ahab calls him, and then it stops right there and says, we need to learn something about Obadiah. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Obadiah, just from here, is a wise, mature, godly man. He feared the Lord greatly. Just an application from that, what a goal for us, right? You want that on your tombstone? That he feared the Lord greatly. What a great testimony that would be. Well, how does it prove that that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly? Well, verse 4, it tells a story about what happened. When Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, when she killed them, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. You see, when the house of Ahab and Jezebel were out trying to persecute and kill the followers of God and the prophets, Obadiah secretly took 100 of them and hid them and provided them bread and water. On the one hand, that sounds interesting enough, but think about this. In the middle of a famine, how do you get enough bread and water for 100 people that are not supposed to be there? Obadiah is probably pulling it out of his own reserves, out of his own pocket. Obadiah is a faithful man protecting the people of God. A difficult task. So, an application for us, are we willing to take risks like this for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's people? Are we willing to sacrifice of ourselves for them? But then we get to verse 5 and 6, and this is interesting because this shows a little bit of a division in Obadiah's focus. Because in verse 5, Ahab tells Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water, to all the brooks, the valleys, the wadis there. Perhaps we'll find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. Already we see a contrast between Obadiah and Ahab. Ahab is concerned about what? His own animals, his own possessions, right? Obadiah is concerned about keeping the prophets of God alive. That's a contrast. But you also notice that Ahab believes Obadiah is on his side. Which tells you what? Does Ahab know that Obadiah is a faithful, godly man that serves only Yahweh and is hidden these prophets away in the cave? Apparently not. Or Obadiah would be dead, right? Ahab thinks Obadiah is on his side. And so he says they divided the land and to survey it, Ahab went one way and Obadiah went another. That shows the desperate need that they were in if the king and the king's chief of staff themselves are going out to try and find food, right? Interesting. So we see Obadiah, who on the one hand is committed to protecting God's people, and on the other hand is serving faithfully a pagan king, and apparently in secret. It's interesting. That'll come up more here in a minute. So we see Elijah's simple obedience, and then we see this divided loyalty of Obadiah trying to serve God and also serve Ahab. Now we come to the next kind of set of responses, and that is the fear of man versus the fear of God. We continue with the story of Obadiah. So remember, Ahab went one way, Obadiah went the other way. Well, in God's providence, Obadiah, in verse 7, meets Elijah, and they have a conversation. What's interesting is that it shows something about the fear of man. The fear of man overestimates human power. Look at Obadiah's interaction with Elijah. Verse 7, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" How did he recognize him? It says in verse 7, well, 2 Kings chapter 1 tells us that Elijah was a hairy man and he wore a leather girdle. Well, that would be recognizable, don't you think? Possibly that, or possibly he remembered when he came into the court those 3 years ago and said there's not going to be any rain or dew. That memory might be etched in your mind, right? So he says, "Is this you? Is it you, Elijah, my master?" He said to him, "It is I. Go and say, behold, Elijah." Go and say to your master, "Behold, Elijah." And you would think Obadiah is a faithful man. He fears God greatly. He's going to say, "Yes, sir, prophet, sir, I'm on it." What does he say instead? "Are you trying to get me killed?" Right? That's what sin have I committed? Did I wrong you in some way? What is going on? You are giving me into Ahab's hand for death. It's funny that Elijah's getting used to this response. You remember what happened to the widow at Zarephath last week in chapter 17? She said, "Did you come here to expose all my sin and bring judgment on my house by having my boy killed? What happened?" Here, this servant Obadiah comes to Elijah and says, "Are you trying to get me killed?" And look at verse 10. Why does he think he's going to get killed? "As the Lord your God lives, I swear this is true, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you, and when they said he's not here, he made them swear they couldn't find you." Ahab has a long reach. He has gone to every kingdom and nation around and said, "If you have Elijah, I want him." Just a reminder for you and me, we don't need to overestimate the power of human leaders. Human leaders are only as strong as God gives them the ability to be strong. They only have as much reach as God allows them to have reach. They are, all of them, on God's leash. Obadiah says, "You're trying to get me killed. Ahab could have had you killed in any kingdom around. And now you're telling me," verse 11, "go say to your master, 'Behold Elijah,' that's the job you have for me." No, the fear of man overestimates human power. Also, the fear of man overthinks hypothetical problems. Look at verse 12. "Look, Elijah, it's going to come about. I'm going to go back to tell him that you're here, and the Spirit of the Lord is going to carry you away where I don't know, and then I'm going to come back and tell Ahab, and he can't find you, he will kill me." Now the question is there any reason to think that the Spirit of the Lord is going to magically move Elijah from this spot? No, there is not. Obadiah is so fearful that he's imagining scenarios in his head that are simply not true. You ever been there? You ever been so stressed and anxious and worrying about something that you start imagining, "I'm going to go in tomorrow and my boss is going to fire me"? Your boss doesn't even remember you. Come on. No. But isn't it so easy for our hearts, when we are afraid of people, to let ourselves wonder about these things that just aren't true? Obadiah, while being a faithful, godly man, is letting his heart be drawn away by the fear of man. Now, I'm not saying the Spirit of the Lord can't move people around. Actually, he is going to do that. And when we get to 2 Kings, Elijah, the Spirit of the Lord is going to take Elijah away, snatch him up in a whirlwind, take him to heaven, but Obadiah is not going to be the one left hanging. It's actually going to be Elisha. Okay? We'll get there. The Spirit of the Lord could do that, but is there any reason to think it's going to happen? No. Don't let our minds be anxious over the things that aren't true. My wife and I remind each other often. Philippians chapter 4 says, "Remember, let your minds dwell on the things that are true." The fear of man overthinks hypothetical problems. We also see that the fear of man overemphasizes our own position. Look at the end of verse 12. He says, "He's going to kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." I've been a godly man. I've been a believer in Yahweh since I was a child. And look at verse 13. "Hasn't it been told to you, Elijah, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets, how I hid them in a cave and provided them with food and water? Haven't you heard about that? And yet now you're saying, 'Go say to your master, behold Elijah, he's going to kill me.'" Interestingly, is the story that he tells true? Yes, it is. How do we know that? Because the narrator told us that a few verses before, that this actually was something that Obadiah had done. He was a faithful man. He had hidden these prophets away. But why does Obadiah feel the need to bring it up to Elijah? "Hey, I'm on your side. I'm important. I'm doing good work for the kingdom here, buddy. And you're going to get rid of me? Like, what am I, chopped liver?" Right? Obadiah was a man of faith, one commentary said, but he was also a man of fear. His protection of the prophets had been costly and courageous, but if he identified himself before the king as a worshiper of God, it would cost him his life. His fear of Ahab and Jezebel was greater than his loyalty to God. He was too afraid for his own skin to simply obey what Elijah told him to do, until he was redirected. You see, the fear of God enables humble obedience. I love how Elijah doesn't respond and say, "Oh man, that's you? You were the guy that hid the prophets? Oh, that's great. Nice to meet you." What does he say? Shh. "As the Lord of hosts," as the Lord of armies, the Lord who actually has sovereign control over everything, "lives, before whom I stand, I will show myself to Ahab. He doesn't try to negotiate with me. He doesn't try to assure him. He says, no. Listen, what I said is true. You need to believe that. And I love Obadiah's response. This proves that he really is a faithful, godly man. Because when he is reassured and is told, you need to obey the word of the Lord, Obadiah, verse 16, what happened? He obeyed. Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. It's interesting here that Obadiah's kind of impressive act of saving the prophets is really put underneath his simple obedience to Elijah. You see, sometimes we need to do impressive, risky acts for the Lord and for the kingdom, but normally we just need to obey what he says. Simple obedience is better. And so, we move into the third scene here, the third responses, set of responses to God's prophet, God's word through Elijah, and we see this contrast between blatant rejection and bold confidence. Blatant rejection and bold confidence. So verse 17, the scene changes a minute because Ahab and Elijah now come together. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" What does he mean? What is a troubler? That phrase is used a couple other places. You remember in Joshua, when they go and they destroy Jericho and Ai, and then there is a ban put on those that they are not to plunder and take spoil from them. You remember the man's name who was caught taking the spoil? Achan. Okay, there was a man named Achan. And because of that, because he had taken things under the ban, the first attack at Ai was a defeat. For no reason. They had way more people. Why did they lose? Joshua asked the Lord, and the Lord reveals, because there's someone in your camp who has disobeyed me. He's taking things under the ban. Well, in Joshua 7, verse 25, Joshua goes to Achan, the one who had taken the things under the ban, and he said, "Why have you troubled us? You have brought ruin on the whole nation, on the whole camp, on the whole army, because you have disobeyed." And so Joshua says, "The Lord will trouble you this day. You are bringing destruction on everyone around you because of your disobedience." In 1 Samuel 14:29, Jonathan says of his father Saul that Saul has troubled the land. He has brought destruction and ruin to the kingdom because of his actions. Proverbs 15, verse 6 says that great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but the income of the wicked is trouble. It's just destruction. So why is Ahab looking at Elijah and saying, "You are the one bringing all of this trouble on the kingdom"? Well, what did Elijah said back at the beginning of chapter 17? There will be no what? No rain, no dew, until I say so. Ahab said, "You are responsible for what's going on right now." And on the one hand, we say, he's not wrong. But on the other hand, if there was someone who had committed murder over and over again, and he came before the judge, and the judge sentenced him to life in prison, and that criminal said, "You judge, you have ruined my life," would we take him seriously? Or would we say, "How about you ruined your life, right? You did all these horrible things. Whose problem, who is the one who has really troubled Israel? Is it the prophet who brought God's judgment on them? Or is it the one who led them into sin in the first place?" And so, Elijah looks back at Ahab, and I love his boldness. "I haven't troubled Israel. You and your father's house have." You remember back in chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, we learn about Omri, Ahab's father, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he acted more wickedly than all who were before him. But look at Elijah goes on. "You and your father's house have." Why? Why have you brought trouble on Israel? Because you have, number one, forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and number two, you have followed the Baals. You have walked away from the true God and the true religion, and you have walked after idols. We see that again back in chapter 16. how Ahab was one. And it says, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And then it talks about all the altars that they built to the Baals and to the Asherah. You, Ahab, your father before you, and now you have troubled the kingdom. You have brought this ruin on it because of your blatant rejection of the word of God. You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. So we see here Ahab's blatant rejection, but we see in verses 18 and 19, Elijah's confidence in God's word. I love this, verse 18. Is Elijah afraid of Ahab? No. He says, oh, you want to call me the troubler? How about you're the troubler? You're the one who did this. There's a quick application for you and I. Do we really have the boldness to stand on the word of God and to call sin for what it is and not capitulate to the culture and those around us? But also look at verse 19. Elijah still has this confidence. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table, who are funded by your house, Jezebel and Ahab. Elijah doesn't say, hey, I brought the message and now I got to go somewhere. I'm going to go hide again. Elijah says, we need to deal with this. Meet me on the mountain with all of your guys. We'll settle this once and for all. I love Elijah's confidence in the word of God. God told him what to say. God told him what to do. You know what Elijah did? He just did it. Yes. Now, we come to our next section, the next proof. The first proof that God is the one true God is because God sends his prophet, and he sends his message through the prophet. The second is we're going to see God's power, 20 to 40. Let's read this section together. So, Ahab, in response to that challenge, sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up, place it on the wood, put no fire under it. I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call in the name of your God. I will call in the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, it's a good idea. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many. Call in the name of your God and put no fire under it. And they took the ox which was given them, they prepared it and called in the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. There was no voice. No one answered. They leaped about the altar which they made. Came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he's a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or he's on a journey. Perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. And no one paid attention. And Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood, and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. The second proof that we see here that God alone is the one true God is God's power. We see first the test of God's power in these first several verses. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought them together at Mount Carmel. They assembled there. Now, we don't know exactly how many people were there. Probably not the whole nation, but probably representative leaders, family leaders, right? There has to be at least a couple thousand of them, and I'll explain why later. But we know here, we don't see the 400 prophets of the Asherah like Elijah requested, but we do see the 450 prophets of Baal. They are here. Now, where is Mount Carmel? Now, remember from last week, there is the brook Cherith, and that's where Elijah spent the first part of the drought, being fed by, what did you say, bird dash or whatever, you know? Wingstop, there we go, all right? There you go. All right, from there, God told Elijah to move up to Zarephath, and that's where he stayed with the widow and her son for those years, right? And then apparently, sometime in the third year of the famine and after, somewhere around Samaria, which is down here, Obadiah and Ahab are going out to find food. Elijah goes and meets them and tells them to gather at Mount Carmel. They're on the coast overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. And so that's where we find. Technically, Carmel is not a single mountain. It's a range of mountains, several miles long. And so depending on where it is, there's some chosen sites there that have different statues and markers there in Israel currently. But somewhere there, there's a lot of these ridges that have large flat tops on them. And so one of those is where Elijah went and met the prophets of Baal. So the question is, why there? Couple of reasons. One is Mount Carmel is on the border between the nation of Israel and the nation of Sidon, where Jezebel is from. Mount Carmel might have been sacred to Baal worshippers, but we find out in our text that there was an old altar to Yahweh there. And so really this is God's choice to say we are going to take back the land from Baal, if you will. This is Baal's home court advantage, and yet Elijah will prove that God will prove through Elijah that God alone is the true God. So they're there on the mountain, and verse 21, Elijah comes near to the people. He steps up and says, "How long will you hesitate," literally limp, "between two opinions?" It's the word used, remember, Saul's son Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth who was what? He was crippled. He was lame. That's the word here. They are limping. They are hobbling between two opinions. Jonathan talked to us last week about how Baal worship is really quickly becoming the state religion. That is what the king and queen are pushing for, and yet they are still the nation of Israel, and so they should be worshiping the God of the Bible. And yet, they are not. And so Elijah calls them out, says, "You're trying to still be Israelites and act like Canaanites. You need to choose. Are you going to worship God or worship Baal?" As Matthew 6 says, "No one can serve two masters." So, if the Lord is God, you need to follow Him. I like this comment from Dale Ralph Davis. "The existence of the real God is not a detached, but a demanding matter. If God really is God, you need to act like it." He goes on, "God is not an idea you play with, but a king to whom you submit. If God is God, follow Him. If Baal, follow him." You notice that true worship of God doesn't allow for a divided heart. You can't truly worship God and truly worship something else. That's not how it works. So, the people don't answer. That's going to be interesting as we get down further in the text. Verse 22, Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord." Elijah's got a little bit of survivor syndrome. It's a bad thing. We're actually going to deal with that next week, or in 2 weeks when we get to chapter 19 and 20. Okay, but Elijah thinks that he's the only prophet here, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So, if you're such the large group, you're the more powerful army, we'll let you go first. And so, take the oxen, choose one, cut it up, place it on the wood, but don't put fire. I'll do the same thing. We'll call on our gods. Verse 24, I will call on the name of Yahweh, the God who answers by fire. Whoever answers by fire, that one is God. And the people said, literally, they say, the thing is good. This is a good choice. This is a good test. This will tell us who the real God is. Now, again, it's in Baal territory, 450 prophets. This is over. Baal wins, right? I mean, everything is stacked against this one strange-looking prophet of the old God of Israel. It's interesting, also, as Elijah sets it up to give Baal the advantage. The God who answers by fire. Does anybody remember what Baal is the god of? He's the god of the storm and the rain, and Baal is often depicted holding a lightning bolt. Elijah says, hey, just have your guy send fire from heaven like you think he always does. This will be easy. The one who sends fire from heaven, he is God. Now we move quickly into the next section, which shows the false god's impotence, or you can say powerlessness, if that's easier. But really, two proofs here. How do we find out that the false god has no power? Well, first, we see in 25 and 26 that false gods do not answer. You see in verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose your ox, prepare it, call on the name of your god, but don't put fire under it. Can't cheat, okay? You need your god to send fire. And so, verse 26, they did. They took the ox, which was given them, they prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, at least 3 hours, maybe four, saying, O Baal, answer us. What does the author say here? There was no voice. No one answered. And it says they leaped about. Literally, it's that same word we were talking about, limping and hobbling. They hobbled and limped around the altar they had made. Might be because they're in pain, but it might be because they're doing some kind of a ritual, you know, ceremonial dance, trying to get the rain to come, trying to get this fire from heaven. But what does it say? The false gods answer? False gods do not answer. Why? Well, the next section, 27 to 29, tells us because false gods cannot answer. You see, verse 27, it gets to be noon. Elijah's been standing there for hours watching them do this, right? He's standing over in the corner, waiting his turn, watching these guys be ridiculous, waiting. And at one point, he just gets fed up, and he says, Elijah mocked them and said, No, call out louder, louder. He's a god. He's not here. He's up there. And what's interesting about all these taunts that he has is these all come from the tales that were told about Baal. These are all pulled from his stories, okay? He's a god, and he's occupied. He's deep in thought. You know, he's really in his head, so you gotta get him undistracted. Or maybe he's gone aside. Maybe he's in the restroom. Give him a minute. He's on a journey. You know, the Phoenicians thought that Baal went with them when they took their ships out in the Mediterranean Sea. Well, you're going to have to be louder because he's actually out there with the ships. Bring him back. Maybe he's asleep. He just needs to be awakened. Call louder. Now, I want to take a quick aside to say that there are some people in Christendom that use passages like this to say we should mock unbelievers for everything we can find wrong with them, and use crude and crass language to do so. That is not the point of this text. In fact, that there's lots of texts in the New Testament that talk about how all of our speech is to be, what, edifying and seasoned with salt. And even when we're giving a defense of the truth, we give it with gentleness and reverence. Okay? Be careful. But Elijah's mocking them. Hey, your God is doing all these things he said he's done, but he's not here for you. Now, this is hilarious. Verse 27, Elijah says, the problem is you're not loud enough. What do they say? Hey, hush up over there. We're doing our thing. They say, oh, he's right. Be louder. Why would they listen to him? But they do. So verse 28, they cried out with a loud voice. They're getting louder and louder, and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and spears till the blood gushed out of them. How awful what they're doing to try and get this false god to answer them. Now, this is not only just foolish and harmful, but it's against the law of God. Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 14 say, "The sons of the Lord your God shall not cut yourselves for the sake of the dead." Cannot harm our bodies for this. You see, just hear the utter irrationality of sin. An unbeliever who is committed to this foolish idolatry, when they're challenged on that, do they humbly repent? They just double down, even to the point of harming themselves. Matthew Henry says, "Take note, the worship of idols is a most ridiculous thing." They're cutting themselves until, these are deep cuts, the blood is gushing out of them, it's pouring out of them. And then when midday was past, they raved, literally they prophesied, trying to get into this trance state until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But look at this. There was no voice, no one answered. That's what it said before. But notice what it adds here. No one paid attention. Literally, it says, there was no awareness. There was no attentiveness. It's used the same word in 2 Kings chapter 4 when you remember how Elijah had the young boy who he saved from, he raised from the dead? Well, that's going to happen again under Elisha in 2 Kings 4. And it says, when they went and poked the boy who had died, there was no attentiveness, no awareness. Why? He's dead. There's no life in him. The author here says there was no voice that responded to them. There was not an answerer. Why? Because there was no awareness. Why did Baal not respond? Because Baal doesn't exist. Because Baal's not there. False gods cannot answer. Psalm 115, verses 4 and 5, "Their idols are the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see." Isaiah 46, verse 7, "They lift up the idol on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It doesn't move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer, and it cannot deliver him from his distress." Isaiah 45:20 says, "They pray to a God who cannot save." Jeremiah 10, verse 5 says, "Do not fear them, because they can do no harm, nor can they do any good." And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:4, "We know that there is no such thing as an idol. There is not one, there is no God but one." Why is Baal not answering them? Because Baal's not there. Baal doesn't live. There is no awareness in him. False gods cannot answer. And so we see here the true God's power, verse 30. Verses 30 to 35, we see the preparation for God's show of power. First, we see the altar in verses 30, 31, 32. Elijah stepped up to the people, "Come near." They approached. He repaired the altar of the Lord, the old one that had been there, which had been torn down. He built it back up. Literally, he healed it or mended it. Notice, I love one commentary said, note that he is not frantic. They're cutting themselves and dancing around and yelling into the sky, and Elijah just steps up and rebuilds the altar. It says he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Now, this is interesting. Are we talking about the United Kingdom or the divided kingdom? The divided kingdom, there's 10 tribes and 1.5 tribes and the tribe that's split. But he takes 12 stones. This is God's kingdom. God is the God of the 12 tribes of Israel. He refers back to Genesis 35:10 when God said, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Notice that the one true God here, this isn't a new God on the scene. He's the same God. He's the old God. He's the only God, the one who has always been and the one who is still the God of Israel and still cares about his people. Elijah builds this altar with these 12 stones in the name of the Lord. In verse 32, he prepares a trench. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Now, with that measurement, that's really only several gallons. And so the question is, does it mean that the whole trench only holds several gallons? Well, that's not a very deep trench. Or maybe it held 2 measures of seed deep. Maybe that's what it means. Not sure. But regardless, he's got an altar built of these 12 stones, again, large enough to hold a cut-up oxen. Okay, so it's not a tiny thing. Cut-up oxen on the altar. And then he puts the wood on there, and then he digs this trench. Sorry, he'll do the wood in a second. He digs the trench around large enough to hold two measures of seed. And then he arranges the wood, verse 33, and cuts the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. What's interesting is this kind of language comes directly from Leviticus chapter 1, talking about the way they were to prepare burnt offerings in the tabernacle and temple. Elijah is doing it the right way. He cuts it up, puts it on top of the wood. And then, just to make it a little more interesting, he prepares water. So he gets some people around to volunteer, fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering. Okay, four large jars of water. And then he says, do it a second time. They did it a second time. And then literally it says, a third. And they did it a third time. What is he doing? Well, think about a couple things. Number one, where are they getting this water? It's a drought. There are some springs naturally occurring in the Carmel Ridge there, but the brook down where Elijah was, it dried up. Are they going all the way down to the ocean, to the Mediterranean Sea, to bring back water? Maybe. Might have taken a while. Just building the suspense, right? They do four large jars of water a second time, a third time, and then verse 35, so much so that it flowed around the altar, and then it says, and he also filled the trench with water. So it hadn't filled the trench enough, so they did more than that until it was full. Everything is soaked, and the trench is full of water. Number one, do things soaked in water burn very well? No. Number two, do you realize how valuable that amount of water is in a drought? Elijah's about to prove something, isn't he? So we saw the preparation, and now we see Elijah's prayer. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, probably 3 in the afternoon, Elijah the prophet came near. He stepped up in front of everyone, and he said, O Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Why does he call him that? Because that's what God said to call him back in Exodus chapter 4. Tell them that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Elijah says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Verse 37. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. You know, I just want to highlight that he says, answer me, O Lord, answer me. And if we read that in the wrong context, we would think he's a little bit desperate. Lord, answer. Answer. Please, 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 please answer. This is going to be really awkward if you don't answer. But that's not what he's saying, is it? Elijah isn't desperate. He's enormously confident. Why? He's done all of these things, verse 36, according to your word. Everything that he's just done, everything that he's just said is because God told him exactly what to do the whole time. And now he comes and he says, answer me, O Lord, answer me. Now notice that this word, answer, is kind of a key to this whole story. Because in verse 21, Elijah told the people to choose between God and Baal. And what did the people do? They wouldn't answer. What happened in verse 24? In verse 24, Elijah says, the one who answers is the true God. In verse 26, Baal didn't answer. In verse 29, Baal didn't answer. And now here in verse 37, Elijah steps up in front of everyone and says, God, answer. Warren Wiersbe said, the servant who trusts and obeys the word of God need not fear failure. Elijah steps up, God answer, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. This is what the scripture says about God. You remember the 10 plagues in Egypt when Moses did all of these miraculous things? You know why? Because Exodus 7 verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Exodus 7:17, the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Exodus 8:10, so they may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Exodus 8:22, 9:14, 9:29, 10:2, 14:4. We see it again in Numbers chapter 16 when God is going to swallow up the sons of Korah in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And Moses says, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me. It happened in Joshua chapter 4 when God dried up the Jordan River so that the millions of Israelites could cross into the land. And it says that God dried up the waters of the Jordan so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. When David killed Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, he says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will give the dead bodies of the army to the birds of the sky. Why? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon built the temple, he built it knowing that the people would come and all the peoples of the earth would know your name. Is there one true God? There is one true God. And the point of his power being shown in all of Scripture is that the world would know, the people would know that there is a God in Israel. Just to stop right there. If you don't know that, if you are not a true believer in the God of the Bible, you have no hope in this life. You have no hope in the life to come. You are running after false gods that cannot save you. But rather, if you would know that God is the one true God, repent of your sins and obey him by trusting in Jesus Christ, you can be saved from your sin. You can be a true follower of the one true God. That they may know that you are God and you have turned their hearts back again. See the prayer. And then in verse 38, we see the proof. I love this. The fire of Yahweh fell. The fire of Yahweh fell. Now, the question is this a lightning bolt or fire? I think I'm pretty confident to say this is not a lightning bolt. Hebrew has a word for lightning, a couple of them actually, and this is not one of those. This is the word for fire, which is funny because he said, hey, Baal, if you want to throw that lightning bolt you have in your hand and do this, and God says, oh, I don't use lightning bolts. A fireball falls from heaven here. We see the same kind of fire in Exodus 19 on Mount Sinai, Leviticus 9 and 10 when the fire comes out from the tabernacle, but also in 1 Chronicles 21 when David's altar was built and there were burnt offerings, God responded with fire. 2 Chronicles 7 when Solomon built the temple and put the offerings on the altar, and God responded with fire. God's affirmation of the offering results in fire falling. And look at this. The fire of the Lord fell out of the sky, and it consumed the offering, the wood, the stones, which are not, you know, they don't burn, right? And this is awesome. And the dust. What happens when you burn stuff? You get ashes, right? There is always something left. What's hilarious is it consumed the offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and licked up all the water that was in the trench, which means that there was evidence that God had poured out this fire, but also there was no evidence, right? As a friend of mine said this week, you kind of had to be there, right? Like it's gone. Elijah steps up and prays. There is this altar soaked with water, and it disappears. It's gone. God's power. It's not limited by anything. Number four, verse 39, the proclamation. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. The only right response, right? They fall on their faces, terrified, and they say, the one true God, he is God. So we get to verse 40, which is the punishment. Why? Because if the one true God of Israel is really the one true God of Israel, and he is, and they've all said that, then we have to obey that one true God of Israel, don't we? And the law is very clear, Exodus 22:20, he who sacrifices to any other god shall be utterly destroyed. Deuteronomy 18:20, the prophet who speaks a word in my name presumptuously or which speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. There is no option here. If we are obeying the one true God of Israel, false prophets have to go. And so Elijah has the people. Like I said, there needed to be a few thousand of them. Why? Because they have to capture 450 men, drag them down to the brook Kishon, and Elijah slays them there. A reminder to us that recognizing God as the one true God necessarily results in obedience. If you're not obeying the God of the Bible, it's because you don't think he's real, at least in that moment, or you don't think he means what he says. The first proof of God being the one true God is his prophet, and we saw his power. Quickly, let's talk about God's promises. What did the word of the Lord said to Elijah back in verse 1? God was going to do what? He was going to bring rain. And so here we see in verse 41 and 42 that we can confidently expect God's promises. Confidently expect God's promises. Why? Because as soon as this happens, as soon as God has proven himself in no uncertain terms that he alone is the true God of Israel, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." Elijah looks at the king and he says, "I know you lost the contest, but now's a good time for you to celebrate." Why? Because there is the sound, literally the sound of the roar of rain. Now that's an interesting statement for him to make, because in a couple of verses we're going to find out that there are no clouds, which means that there is no rain, which means that there is no thunder or sound of rain. And yet Elijah says, "I hear the sound, a loud sound of rain." Was he actually hearing it? I think he's hearing it in his head. I think he knows. He's saying, "You can go celebrate. I can hear the rain coming." And so, apparently, Ahab obeys. Ahab, verse 42, Ahab went up to eat and drink. You see Elijah's confidence in God's promises? God said he's bringing rain, and I know it's coming. Apparently, confidence is contagious. Ahab agrees. He just saw the fire of the Lord fall, and Elijah says rain's coming, and he believes him. We can confidently expect God's promises. Now, we can't confidently expect God to promise us things that we want him to promise us that he hasn't promised us. But what God has said in his word, we can expect. We can also patiently wait for God's promises. Look at verse 42. Ahab went up to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. Verse 43. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." He said, "Go back seven times." So Elijah goes up onto the top of the mountain, the very peak. He sits down on his knees, he falls on his face, and he prays. He prays to the Lord. And each time he prays, he sends his young man to run out to the edge of the cliff there and look out at the Mediterranean Sea. The young man comes back six times and says, "There's nothing." But Elijah keeps sending him, and he keeps praying. And Matthew Henry says, note, "Though the answer of our fervent and believing supplications may not come quickly, yet we must continue in prayer and not faint nor desist." You see, I think sometimes you and I pray really hard, maybe once, maybe twice, maybe three or four or five times, but eventually we give up. Because we're too impatient with God. And we ought to earnestly and patiently pray for God's promises to come to pass. And so verse 44, the seventh time that Elijah prayed, and he sent the young man out to the cliff, and he says, "Behold, a cloud just as small as a man's hand is out there. It's coming up from the sea." Elijah says, "Go and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so the heavy shower doesn't stop you." He said, "All right, it's coming. Tell Ahab that he needs to wrap up the dinner. He needs to get out of here if he doesn't want to get stuck by the rain. Literally, harness his chariot and go down. You see, in James chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, James tells us that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And the illustration he gives is this one. Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You see, we need to keep praying and patiently waiting for God's promises, but then we need to thankfully receive God's promises. Because verse 45 says, in a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy shower. In a little while, the sky became dark, and there was literally a great rain. Job 37, verses 11 to 13, God, also with moisture, he loads the thick cloud, and he disperses the cloud of his lightning. The cloud changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the earth. Whether for correction or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. You know why clouds come up and they pour rain on the earth? It's not the hydrological cycle. It's because God chooses that. And we can thank God for rain, even the little things. But also we see that we need to continually trust in God's promises. Verse 45 and 46. Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, down to his other palace there. And verse 46 is interesting. It says, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. That is, he strengthened Elijah. And Elijah girded up his loins. You remember they wore those long flowing cloaks. And so he tucked his cloak into his belt so that he could run. And then it literally says, he ran in front of Ahab to come to Jezreel. Now, your Bible might say he outran Ahab, and that kind of implies a race, right? He's going, but I'm going to beat him there. Well, that's true, but I don't think that's the point. You see, the point is that often kings would send runners ahead of them to prepare the way and to scout out anything in front. It would have been very easy for Elijah to say, God, we did it. You brought the fire down. Everyone knows. Everyone has admitted that you're God. I'm going to go back to Zarephath. But God's not done with Elijah yet, is he? God has a plan for Elijah over the next several chapters, and so God tells him to continue being faithful. Go and serve Ahab as long as I tell you to. And so he goes, and he girds up his loins, and he runs in front of Ahab's chariot down to Jezreel. A reminder for you and me, we don't get to be done serving. We get to be faithful until God is done with us. You see, guys, there is only one true God. We've seen it through Elijah, God's prophet. We've seen it through fire, God's power. And we've seen it through rain, God's promise. There is only one true God, and he alone is to be worshipped. And so the call for you and me today is the same one that Joshua gave the people in Joshua 24:15. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Elijah told them, stop hesitating and limping back and forth between things. You're trying to worship everything and you're worshiping nothing. For you and me, are we going to worship God or not? Right. I think if I had to take 37 and 39, I would say that that's the sons of Israel, not the prophets of Baal. That they, the people are acknowledging, and the prophets of Baal are still committed to their idolatry, right? I think it's the people there that are watching that say, no, the Lord, he is God. But I do love, thanks for that, Dylan, the verse 37, God is the one who turned their heart back again, right? If the Lord, he is God, he is also the one who is worthy of our worship. And he is the one who is actually able to change our hearts and draw our hearts to him and give us wholehearted devotion to him. And we don't need to fear men and we don't need to fear anything else. We need to fear God alone and we need to worship him. So, let me pray. We are way over time. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. And thank you that you alone are the one true God. And thank you for letting us worship you. Pray that you would help us do that even today. Amen.